You all can pray for me this week. Tomorrow morning, I head to Pennsylvania. My oldest son and I are co-preaching for a week of kids camp with about 100 second through sixth graders. You want to talk about getting out of your comfort zone? This is going to be out of my comfort zone, but it should be a lot of fun. We've got a plan, and the plan will probably get blown up, but we'll find another plan when that happens. You know, it's kind of wild, the watching the cycle of life, going and doing this with kids. And then yesterday, it was really an honor that I was asked to speak at my old wrestling coach's funeral. A couple weeks before that, his daughter had contacted me and told me he was in hospice care, and I went and visited with him and got to talk to him one last time. And then yesterday, I got to share at the funeral, and there was people there that I hadn't seen since I was in high school, which was more than 10 years ago. So, it was cool getting to share what God had done in my life and what he can do in their lives. And now this week getting to go and share with a bunch of kids that haven't even really started the adventures of life yet, so getting to share with them. So it's a blessing to be able to do that and just watch how God works, how he'll use anybody. Even like he used a bunch of fishermen, he'll use chicken farmers too. You just never know. But have you ever questioned your salvation? Have you ever wondered if you were really forgiven? Do you wonder, am I really in a relationship with Jesus? Or is that just kind of in my mind? Do you ever think, well, maybe I just think I'm good for eternity and I'm not? And I think those thoughts go through the minds of a lot of people. I mean, we want to be sure, but questions arise. And then we wonder, well, is it okay to wonder? Maybe I'm messed up just because I'm wondering about that, because I'm questioning that. So what I want us to do this morning is have a spiritual EKG. An EKG is a test to make sure your heart is healthy, to check your heartbeat. Is it doing what it's supposed to do to keep you alive? Now, wouldn't it be cool if, you know, the EKG, they put those little sticker things all on you, and then you look and you see all those waves like that on how your heart's beating, make sure. Wouldn't it be cool if you could take these little stickers and put on yourself or someone else to figure out what their spiritual health was? And I think there's some people you'd look at and say, oh, man, they've got a perfect spiritual heartbeat. And you put those stickers on them, and you look, and it's, boop, they're just good at faking it. There's others you look at and you say, hey, yeah, I don't know about them. You put that on there and you say, boom, 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 beep, boom, boom, boom. It's just an irregular heartbeat. Something's not quite. They're really trying to follow Jesus, but the glitters of the world and all these things just distract them. But they're going after Jesus. They might just need a little shock then in order to get it back into rhythm. I think John, in his letter, gives us a kind of spiritual EKG. So we're continuing in 1 John. You all might think we're going to be in this book for years. It's going to be a while, but 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 18, which is where we ended last week, but we're going to pick right back up there. So 1 John 3, 18 through 20. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So verse 19 again, this is how we know. Hear that? This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Isn't that what we're looking for? We're looking at being able to sit in his presence, to rest in his presence, to know we belong to God's family, to know truth. That's the beauty of that song we just sang. It says, I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to leave. When we are in that place, our hearts are at rest in his presence. Our spiritual EKG reads a regular, steady, healthy heartbeat. Not too fast, not too slow, just where it needs to be, content, resting in the presence of Jesus. So then the question is, how do we get to that place? How do we get to the place where we know that we know that we know that we belong, and we can set our hearts at rest in his presence? This is how we know. Verse 19, that's what he said. This is how we know. Speaking of verse 18, when we love with actions and in truth. When we love with actions and truth, we know we belong to the truth, and we can set our hearts at rest in his presence. And God's Spirit is at work in us when we love with actions and in truth. And verses 18 and 19 in the New Living Translations read like this. Dear children, let's not merely say we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. And then it says, our actions will show that we belong to the truth. You get that? Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Or the New Revised Standard Version, which is what I use when I'm doing my studying part. It says, little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him. The NIV isn't wrong in the way it translates, but it lacks some of the oomph I think the other translations have that ties the loving in truth and action to a healthy spiritual EKG. Loving and truth and action reveals what's going on in us spiritually. Our actions, our love for others reveals that God has done something in us, has transformed us. And we are able to love in truth and action because we recognize that Jesus loves us in truth and in action. So what happens if we examine ourselves and we find that we're not loving in truth and in action? What happens if we have an abnormal spiritual EKG? John says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now John doesn't say here that if God condemns us, but if our hearts condemn us. Now, sometimes our hearts condemn us because we know we have done wrong. But our hearts are also deceptive. And they will condemn us falsely. God convicts us in order to bring us to repentance, not to leave us in a place of self-condemnation. I want you to hear that. God convicts in order to bring us to repentance, not to leave us in a state of self-condemnation. Anxiety is rampant in our culture today. For whatever reason, and there's multiple reasons, anxiety disorder, they say, affects 1 in 5 adults over 18. That means there's 20-some people in here right now dealing with anxiety disorder. And half of those are also dealing with depression. It goes hand in hand. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a psychologist that understands all the science and all associated with anxiety and depression. And like any other illness, there's medications available. There's exercises available to help you with that. Use the tools God has given us. But I also want us to recognize there is a spiritual component to anxiety. And John reminds us, if our hearts condemn us, we know God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So if our hearts condemn us, whether it's a conviction from God or self-condemnation, know that God is greater than our hearts. Our hearts may fool us, but God cleanses us. Our hearts may tell us, we're no good. You failed again. People don't like you. Or whatever else you might be telling yourself. God is greater than all of that. He knows truth. And he loves you and wants more for you than you can even imagine. Now, sometimes God convicts us. And we might get into Scripture and we get looking along and, that kind of hurts. And we say, well, I don't really like that part. I'm not going to use a highlighter. I'm going to use a eraser mark, a Sharpie to knock that part out so I don't have to think about that part. God knows everything. And he wants what's best for us. So when he convicts us, he wants us to get rid of that and draw closer to him, not run from him. God is greater than all that, and he knows the truth. So whether the conviction is from God or self-condemnation, God is greater. And he is willing to forgive and cleanse and give you that contentment, that peace, that shalom that we're all looking for. I read a book a few years ago. It was about a guy named Mike, and he'd been a leader in his church. He taught Sunday school. He was super active. He said his parents had marital issues when he was a kid, and it just drove him to an intense prayer life. As he became a young adult, he got married. His wife was a strong Christian. He was active in his church. And then he began to question his faith. He had a love for science, and the more he learned in science, the more he couldn't see how his understanding of Scripture and the way his church taught about Scripture lined up with the science that he believed to be true. And he questioned his faith more and more and questioned God, and he came to a place where he said he just didn't believe anymore. Side note for you. Theology, the study of God, and Scripture are not in competition with science. Good science and good interpretation of Scripture or theology go hand in hand. They're not in competition with each other. They answer two different questions. Science answers how. Theology, Scripture, answers who. So if you've got good theology and good Scripture study and good science, they go hand in hand. Bad science and or bad theology will compete against each other because we start mixing all that up. So just know that first. But Mike continued teaching Sunday school. He's continuing to wrestle. He didn't believe anymore. He just figured God wasn't there because he couldn't. He'd do experiments in science. But you can't experiment with God. He couldn't touch God. He couldn't prove God was there, so he assumed he wasn't. He didn't tell anyone he didn't believe anymore. He kept teaching Sunday school. He kept being involved in church. But he didn't believe what he was teaching. When they were worshiping, he was just there. He said it didn't mean anything to him. And finally, he told his wife. She said, I already kind of figured that out. And his wife told his mother. Well, that goes well, you know that. And the two of them started praying for him. But he just continued on the track he was on for quite a while. He ended up going to California for a NASA conference. And his wife talked him into going to a small Christian leader conference in that same area where he was going to be. He was reluctant, but he ended up going. And during one of the sessions, he told the group gathered there, I don't even believe in God anymore. And he said he couldn't really believe it. They didn't dismiss him. They didn't try to even win him back to Jesus. They didn't use apologetics. They didn't quote Scripture. They accepted him. They thanked him for his openness. But he said, He was overwhelmed by how loud their love and grace spoke to him. He said, at the moment he voiced that he did not believe in God for the first time in a long time, he felt the presence of God. God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. God knew Mike was wrestling with understanding faith and science. God knew what he had in his mind and what was going on. He knew what he's experiencing in his heart. He wasn't hiding anything that God didn't already know. Now, Mike said, it wasn't like I believed again. He still had his rational doubts and objections to the existence of a supernatural deity. And then on the last night of the conference, they went into another room, and he said, there it was. It was the table. There's the bread. There's the wine. He knew communion was coming. And he's thinking, yeah, Jesus' body given for me. God sent himself in the form of his own son. He died for me. It doesn't make sense. He knew he could not take the bread without recognizing that he was taking the body of Christ. He said he knew communion was coming up and he just couldn't put it all together. He couldn't go and take that bread not believing any of it. He didn't believe the body was broken for him because he didn't believe there was a body to break. He decided the best thing to do was walk away. And just as he was turning to walk away, he heard a voice say, I was here when you were eight, and I'm with you here now. And he froze. He was startled. He was amazed. He reached out. He took the bread. He took the wine, and he ran out of the room weeping. He said, that night, his brain's just whirling. He just couldn't figure it all out. How in the world could that even happen? How could I hear God speak to me in that moment? What in the world is going on? So he went outside at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. He went down to the beach, and he could hear the ocean roaring. It was dark. Everything black, kind of the way he felt inside. And he began to pray as he's facing out towards the waves. Pouring out his heart. He says, I can't unlearn all the things that made me no longer believe. He said he couldn't understand a supposed good and all-powerful God that would allow suffering to go on. He said, why would you answer one mother's prayer for her child while another mother's pours out her heart and her child starves or dies of an illness or is killed by a warlord? And then he says, but I miss you, God. And I don't want to be away from you anymore. He said, let's make a deal. I'll try to do the best I can to do good in this world. I'll serve others and work against suffering. But I have to keep asking these questions about your justice and your mercy. And I can't forget about suffering. But let's just keep talking about this, you and I. I don't ever want to be away from you again. I can't do it anymore. Then he said to God in this prayer, standing on the sand dunes, overlooking the ocean, too far away to reach the water. And he says, all I know is I met Jesus tonight. And he said, when he said the word Jesus, the waves rushed towards him, and he's standing up far enough to be away from the water, and all of a sudden the water comes and reaches his feet all the way up to his shins. He says, it was impossible for that to happen. And then he thought about what the leader of that little conference had said right before they received communion. He said, Christ's last act of service before his crucifixion was to wash the feet of his followers. He said, time stopped. The waves seemed to stand still, as if an unseen hand had pressed pause on the universe remote. He says, I don't know how long it lasted, but it was by far the most powerful moment of my life. He said, after it was over, I understood why someone would be compelled to write about a bush that burned and wasn't consumed, or about a blinding light on a road to Damascus, or how an angel told a 14-year-old virgin girl she was pregnant with the Son of God. There weren't words to describe the things they or I experienced. Here's the funny thing. He still wasn't convinced. And he went and had a complete neurological exam, including an MRI, to see if he had a brain tumor that caused all these things to happen. Then he went and had a complete psychiatric exam to see if he had symptoms of mental illness. And he discovered there are some things that are just unexplainable. Things beyond what science can explain. There's something about God that is beyond our hearts and our minds. And in the process, he learned some things about God he didn't realize before. He said that when you scan the brains of believers, that you find their understanding of God is nonverbal. It's deeper than that. He said that's why often when Christians are asked to answer, what is God? Skeptics and others will say, well, they don't even know. You know, they can't understand. But instead, it's that God is deeper than what we can explain with words. It's associated with a non-language part of our brain. It's like trying to explain what love is. Our hearts will deceive us. Our hearts will lie to us. But know that God loves you. And if there is conviction for wrong attitudes or actions, it is to bring you closer to him. It is to get you to confess your sin, to turn to him, because he wants you to draw near to him, not to run from him. Confession, really, it's just really admitting it to ourselves. God already knows. God uses confession to turn us from one way of living to another. He knows that admitting our downfalls sets us free. And if your heart is condemning you, putting you down, saying negative or harmful things about you, recognize the source of that as well. That's from the devil. That's not from God. God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. And then in verse 21, he says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him everything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. See, when we are clear of those convictions, that self-condemnation, when we draw close to God, we can be confident in our relationship with him. We don't have to wonder if he accepts us. We don't have to wonder if he loves us. We don't have to wonder if he wants what's best for us. When we're in a place where our hearts are clear and we're resting in his presence, we're sitting at his feet, we can know that our prayers will be answered. When we believe that God loves us and loves others, it's easier for us to take a risk and forgive people. It's not enough to simply believe in God. It's communication with God, with prayer and meditation, meditating on God's word that turns belief into a changed outlook on life, into changed behavior. We begin to live out what we say we believe is true. That God loves us and really wants what's best for us. Real belief begins in prayer. And when we're in a place where our hearts do not condemn us, when we're in a place where we hear and obey God, we have confidence in our prayers, because our prayers are in line with what God wants, because we want what God wants. And we're just voicing our prayers to God in what he has already placed in our hearts, so we know our prayers will be answered. It's not out of selfish motive. It's out of desiring what God wants. Mike, in his book, said, prayer is the most essential practice for cultivating a God network in human brains, even for those who doubt God's existence. In other words, if you want to know God, prayer doesn't come after you've answered every one of your nagging questions. It comes before. If we begin to pray, God will begin to reveal answers to those nagging questions. And some of them he might tell us, that's really none of your business. You don't need to be worried about that. John Wesley and his brother Charles believed God was calling them to go to Georgia. They were in England. They thought they were called to go to Georgia to be missionaries to the settlers and to the Native Americans. And when they got there, their mission was a terrible failure. They were there less than a year before Charles headed back to England, and John wasn't very far behind him. But in the meantime, John was heartbroken by a young lady who rejected him, along with all the ministry failures. So he got in the boat, and as they were headed back across the ocean, they got into a terrible storm. And John was sitting there just thinking, my ministry's a failure. My relationships are failures. I'm on this boat, and it's going to go down. He was depressed and heartbroken and seasick and scared, and he was just clinging on to anything on the ship that he thought was stable. And then he noticed several families near the stern of the ship sitting there singing hymns at perfect peace. He couldn't believe it. How could they have a worship service in the middle of this storm? Weren't they scared? And then he looked at the kids, and their kids are playing around on the deck, singing along with the songs. What was wrong with them? But John says, I want that kind of faith. When he got back to England, that's all he could think about. He said, I want the kind of faith those people had. I mean, my life is a mess in contrast to the contentment of those singing on the boat. And one night he was walking by a church. You know, they didn't have air conditioning back then. All the windows are open, and he overheard them. There was a Bible study going on, and someone was reading from a commentary on the book of Romans, and he heard these words, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. And he heard those words about God's amazing grace, and he would later write, he felt his heart strangely warmed. And from there, John and Charles began Bible studies and discipleship groups, which led to spiritual revival in England and overflowed into the United States. The content hearts, the peace displayed by the families on that ship in the midst of the storm, drew John to Jesus, where he found that same peace and the key to answered prayer. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. If you notice throughout 1 John, there's this balance between faith and action. Believing leads to actions of obedience to Jesus. Believing leads to love for our neighbors. We can say we believe whatever we want, but what we really believe is revealed by the way we live. Picking up at verse 23 of 1 John chapter 3. And this is his command. To believe the name of his son Jesus Christ and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. That seems pretty simple. This is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. Again, belief, obedience, hand in hand. Belief leads to obedience. Obedience leads to a deeper trust, a deeper belief in God. And he fills us with his presence. He leads us, he guides us through the valleys and over the mountains of life. In his gospel, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus tells us, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. what I want you to hear this morning is don't fall for cheap grace. Jesus died for me, I believe, and now I can do anything I want. Real belief shapes us. Real belief will flip your world upside down. Real belief leads to obedience, not a list of rules that you obey. It's obeying our Creator who loves us and wants what's best for us. Real belief leads to confidence and contentment with God and love for other people. Real belief leads to living in Christ and He living in us. Real belief leads to a Spirit-filled life out of which flows rivers of living water, which refreshes the people we are around. On that night he was betrayed, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He said, now I want you to do the same thing. We don't wash feet like they did. Amen.